Good morning, beloved.
Good morning.
Pleasure to be with you all. I am Kevin, and that lovely woman there is my wife, Sarah, and we have the privilege of being your missionaries in Indonesia. What a joy it was to have Pastor Cade and Pastor Keith with Miss Gabby and Miss Geneva come visit us recently. Thank you for sending them. Pastor Ed asked me a couple weeks ago if they were helpful. I'm very happy to report, indeed, they were. They came at a time where we needed some encouragement. It can be very lonely in our village where we serve. We are some of the only Christians that are there, certainly the only ones that think a certain way about the things of God and parent our children a certain way and delight in certain things. And it can feel very lonely. And to have that team come, it was like our people had come and reminded us that we are not alone. This church has been supporting the work of God in Indonesia for 12 years now, the work that we have the privilege of being part of. So thank you for that. I pray that the team that came was able to come back and report on the grace of God in a very dark place, and I pray that that encouraged you in your partnership with us. We're going to get started. Before we crack into God's Word, we're going to be looking at 2 Samuel chapter 23. You can start making your way there. But I'd like to read for us a quote from David Platt, and it reads like this. "If we are going to accomplish the global purpose of God, it will not be primarily through giving our money, as important as that is. It will happen through giving ourselves. This is what the gospel represents, and it's what the gospel requires." Now, before we get into our text this morning, I would like for us to examine and just make sure we're on the same page when we're talking about the global purpose of God or the global mission of God. And so to do that, I want us to sort of zoom all the way out and ask the question, what is the global purpose of God? What is the purpose of all things? Why is there a universe? Why does anything exist? And I think it's rather important for us to, from time to time, keep that in mind. For the scriptures declare to us that God has no need. He is within himself. There is fullness. There is love. There is relationship. There is blessedness and glory. He does not create out of a sense of need as if something was lacking. And a quick read through Genesis 1, and we begin to get a picture of the triune God who gives. He gives name to his creation. He calls it land and water. He calls it morning and evening. He gives seed to the fruit-bearing plants. He gives habitat to his creature. He gives command and purpose, be fruitful and multiply, as out of the abundance of his love and glory and blessedness, he creates a world in which to share and to give. And what is the very first thing that our triune God shares? Before there was sun, moon, or stars, we read the words, "Let there be light." As though the Lord himself opened up his glory and sent forth himself to illuminate the creation. We read elsewhere in scripture that this light that goes forth is none other than the radiance of his glory in Jesus Christ. Colossians 1:16 tells us this: "All things were created through him," that is, through Jesus Christ, "and for him," that is, for his glory. And so I come to you this morning in order to hold out to you the Christ and this global mission and purpose of God to exalt and to share and to glorify the Son in all of creation. This is why all things exist. And so our main text this morning from 2 Samuel 23, in preaching this word this morning, my heart's desire is that in this text, we will not only see a connection to God's global purpose expressed through his kingdom, but that we will also see a powerful illustration of how intimate fellowship with the king fuels death-defying action for the advance of God's kingdom mission. So So here it is again. Intimate connection with the king fuels death-defying action for the advance of God's kingdom. Intimate connection with Christ Jesus, our King, leads us to considering our lives as nothing in comparison, insofar that we would align ourselves more and more with the mission of God to magnify the Son and make Him known in all the world. I've heard it said, and I often repeat it when I'm invited to preach elsewhere, that we have three responses to God's global purpose. We can go, we can send, or we can disobey. And the truth is that to participate in God's global mission is costly. Our Lord Himself set aside His own will and preferences. He emptied Himself, taking on the very nature of a slave, even unto death on a cross. His perfect life and sacrificial death is redemption accomplished. And it is our union with Him that connects us to this mission to redeem a people from every tribe and tongue and nation. And church, we cannot die for the sins of others. Only Christ has done that. But we can, like our Savior, empty ourselves and forsake all that we have and expend ourselves that others might hear of this redemption. And so we, bearing the image of our King, are called to put aside our desires, preferences, and comforts that His kingdom should come, not only within the walls of our homes and in our local communities, but to the very ends of the earth. So let me pray for us in that regard, and we will dive into our text this morning. Heavenly Father, Lord, I beg of You that You would so increase our affections this morning for Your Son, that we would throw off every weight and encumbrance and every sin and every defilement, that we would fix our eyes on You, Lord, and that we would be fools in the eyes of men, and that we would expend ourselves that Your glory and Your name and Your beauty would be known in all the earth. I pray, Lord, that Your word this morning would be profitable for exhorting, encouraging, for rebuking, and that all that You have for us this morning, that it would come from You through Your word, by Your Spirit into our hearts, that we would respond in faith. And I ask this in Jesus' name. So please, if you haven't already, make your way to the book of 2 Samuel 23. We'll spend our time this morning examining this relationship between the anointed king and his intimate companions. And in doing so, I hope to be able to show to you how the fruit of that relationship affects the preservation and expansion of God's kingdom purpose. Now, again, zooming out a bit here, if we're looking at the book of 1 and 2 Samuel, it's really one scroll in the original, we might be able to summarize the entire book in a single sentence in this way. The book of Samuel is about God's kingdom and presence prefigured and promised in the exalted shepherd king David. Now, notice I'm using the word prefigured here because in the book of Samuel, we do see the establishment of God's kingdom to a degree in David, but we're constantly shown this imperfection, this not quite yet glory in the book itself. And that beckons us and it draws us into a forward hope and an expectation for something and someone greater, more everlasting and more glorious. And really, the heart of the book of Samuel is 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 8 to 17. And if you remember, that's where we are sort of invited into this conversation between God and David. David wants to build a permanent house, a place where God's presence would dwell on earth. And God's response is, no, you will not. And in turn, he offers the promise and says, I will build a house, a dynasty, a kingdom for you, an everlasting kingdom. And that kingdom that God promises centers around a son that will be born and be both David's son and God's son. And really, that promise that God gives to David is the continuation and even the escalation of the promises of God that go all the way back to Genesis. Where if you remember in the garden where Adam and Eve, in the face of banishment, God spoke the word that the seed of the woman would come and crush the head of the serpent. In essence, that a seed of the woman would arise that would undo the work of sin and the devil. And that promise rears its head again in the life of Abraham, where God to Abraham promises that Abraham's seed will be a blessing to every family of the earth. So by the time we get to David, what we're seeing is the culmination and the final forms of this grand promise of God. David is great and his kingdom is great in his time, but God is making a promise to David that in his son, all of previous promises will be fulfilled. That in David's son, there will be the end of sin, a trampling of the devil, an everlasting blessing and kingdom that extends to all the earth and blesses all peoples. And at last, the purpose for which all things exist, God's glory and the knowledge of his son will illuminate all of the earth from end to end. But David is not this king. And David's kingdom is merely a shadow which points to the substance to come in the person of Jesus Christ. Our structure of our text this morning, if we look at 2 Samuel 23, we've got an interesting structure here. It begins with the last words of David on his deathbed. That's verses 1 to 7. And here in a psalm form, David is recounting and remembering back this promise of God to him. Now, I'm going to do something here. I'm going to read the original promise from 2 Samuel 7, verse 12 to 14. And then we're going to come back and I'm going to just highlight verse 5 from chapter 23. So listen to the original promise that God made. It reads this, 2 Samuel 7, verse 12 to 14. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And now at the end of his life, David on his deathbed is remembering and hoping and longing for this fulfillment. And he writes in verse 5 of chapter 23, "For does not my house stand so with God? For he has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure. For will he not cause to prosper all my help and my desire?" What is David's desire? His desire is to see the coming of this eternal king and promised son. And following David's last words in verses 8 to 39, what we have here is a flashback, a series of short accounts in the life of David's closest companions. And here we see the king's men represent the strength, nobility, and faithfulness of their head, the shepherd king David. And for us this morning, I want us to narrow in on verses 9 to 10, which sits in this section that shows the impact of David's life and faith in the lives of those closest to him. Our sermon has 3 points this morning. God's work. Point number 2, God's victory. Point number 3, our privilege. Let me read for us. I'm going to read from verse 8 to 10. These are the names of the mighty men whom David had. Josheb Bathshebeth, a Tachlamonite, he was chief of the three. He wielded his spear against 800, whom he killed at one time. And next to him among the mighty men was Eleazar, the son of Dodo, son of Ahoy. He was with David when they defied the Philistines, who gathered there for battle. And the men of Israel withdrew. He rose and struck down the Philistines until his hand was weary and his hand clung to the sword. And the Lord brought about a great victory that day, and the men returned after him only to strip the slain. Point number 1, God's work. Verse number 9 introduces us to Eleazar, the son of Dodo. Eleazar's courage and the description we have of him here is echoing David's courage and confidence that we saw many years prior when he went up against Goliath. There's parallel here. Just as in David's day where all of Israel was on the sidelines full of fear and faithlessness as David went out to do battle, so too in Eliezer's day, all of Israel retreats from battle, leaving Eliezer to stand alone. And he does stand. And the author forces us to reason a bit here. He does not stand because he is particularly special. There's no description given to his stature or prowess like we might see in other parts of Samuel regarding Saul or Goliath. But rather, like David, what we are to see here is a meekness and a confidence in God. The way that the chapter is structured, we have the last words of David in our hymn and pointing to God's faithful promise to David, then followed by this flashback recounting how David's faith and confidence in God was infused into those who were closest to him. Eliezer is among the three major leaders of David's army. This is a man who was in close relationship with the king. Not only did he receive orders from the king, but he was a member of his intimate council, knowing the heart and strategies and reasonings of David. If you look up at verse 1, David refers to himself as the sweetest psalmist of Israel. David, the prophet of God, and the king, the anointed king, is a man who communicated God's word to his people. No doubt he communicated God's word to men like Eliezer. And not only did he communicate through the very word of God delivered to David, but these men would have also seen the faith of God expressed in David, of course, imperfectly. Eliezer has faith, and that faith is first and foremost a work of God. It was produced by his word that came from David and came into the life of Eliezer. God orchestrated their relationship. So when all of Israel cowers away in retreat and the son of Dodo arises, it's as if he arises on the promises of God concerning the king and the kingdom. Eliezer's faith is not some general faith in God. It's specific. It's specific to the revealed word of God to David regarding the king and the kingdom. And so he takes his stand against impossible odds. And he fights, confident that God will remain faithful to his word, that either God will perform some miraculous work to strengthen, preserve, and enable him to conquer, or that God will raise him from the dead. Eliezer is confident in God, just as David was on the day he marched out in faith against the Philistine, saying, "Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he defies the army of the living God?" And that's really what we're to see here, that David's men are bearing the image of their king, and they are performing foolish acts. Let's be sure we understand how ridiculous this is. These are not superheroes. These are not such skilled warriors that had some kind of a chance for victory here. That apart from the miraculous work of God, there was no chance of survival. This is not a kung fu movie. This is not some superhero show. If you were to find yourself the baddest, toughest MMA or military combat specialist, and you were to ask them the secret, how can you defeat multiple attackers? How can you wage against multiple attackers and win? They will tell you the secret. It's run. These men look like fools. Who would do this? Who would stand against an entire army? Who would be so reckless with their lives? Let's not sensationalize the past to somehow think that the human drive for self-preservation was less back then, that human life was less valued. This is a man who is expressing confidence that God has power over death. And he understands that this is how the kingdom will be advanced. Friends, you spend enough time with the king, soaking in the word of God, and you will actually start living like you believe God has power to raise the dead. This account of David and his men is a real historical account. It's not a myth. It's not some kind of allegory. These men really lived, they really struggled, and they eventually died. But the events are recorded here for all time as a work of God. Not that we would hold up and exalt men like Eliezer, but that we would recognize God's work in this. The sovereign God of the universe is the supreme author of these events. He is the one who is working to orchestrate how they unfold. This means that it is God who raises up the enemy. It is God who brings Eliezer into contact with David and God's word, and he places faith into his heart, and he presses down into his soul conviction. And these texts are given to us, his people, that in them we would see illustrations and shadows of greater realities that point to Jesus Christ. Texts like this, we are to study, reflecting on the person and work of Jesus Christ. We are to see a connection here between what's happening with David and Eliezer and the Philistines and how that points to, directs us, and teaches us of Jesus Christ. Isn't that what Jesus meant in John 5 when he was rebuking the Sadducees? And in John 5:39, he said, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me." And so God's people, even for the original audience, they were to read this text and they were to see in here that God is in control, that he takes ordinary men, he grants them faith, and that their lives exist as a testimony to the faithful promise keeping of God, specifically regarding his son and the promised kingdom. The son of Dodo is not marvelous, but his God is. And his God is on display here. And Eliezer is throwing his life away, trusting that God will uphold his word. Now, for the original audience of 2 Samuel, they're not only to see God's hand at work in David's life, but now here they're to see the continuation of David's hope and faith spreading into those that are closest to him, so that David's men begin to bear his image and likeness. They begin to demonstrate the power of God. In fact, for the original audience, they were to read this and to long for and anticipate the coming Son and Messiah. They were to have David's hope that a greater king would come, a king who would not only have influence over a handful of men, but that a king would come who would be influential over all of God's people, that all of God's people would begin to reflect his image and do the works that their king has done. Now for us on this side of the cross, we can read this and be affirmed and reminded here that we who are in Christ are also being conformed into the image of our King and Messiah, Jesus Christ. Our faith and witness and the ministries that we leave behind, this is all God's work for his glory, to magnify his Son and advance his kingdom. In the upper room on the night he was betrayed, Jesus spoke of his people continuing on to bear his image and carrying out the work of redemption. In John 14:12, Jesus writes, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these he will do, because I am going to the Father." Jesus, on his deathbed, so to speak, he speaks to his closest companions concerning how they will go on to do greater works. Now, Jesus is talking here about the trampling of the enemies of God and the bringing of that blessing to all peoples. Not that we do the saving, not that his disciples save anybody, but that by the bold, sacrificial, death-defying missionary efforts of the local church in sending and going, we become partakers in this advance of the kingdom of God into all the world. That's the greater works. Not just our own backyards, but beyond Jerusalem, beyond Samaria, even to the end of the earth. That we might be so gripped by the revelation of God in Jesus Christ, our King, that we would so reflect his character, that we would surrender ourselves to impossible exploits in order that the gospel and the glory of the Son would be manifest in all the earth as it is in heaven. Friends, what cost are we willing to pay? What cost are we willing to pay to bring about the mission of our King? What risks are we willing to endure? What risks are we willing to subject our children to in order that his faithful promise keeping would be seen by all? We have these words in verse 9b. He was with David when they defied the Philistines. Doesn't that comfort us? Does it comfort us to know that our King is with us? Are we not comforted to know that Jesus is with his people? But isn't it interesting to us? Jesus is always with his people. That's a universal truth. But the actual words from Matthew 28, I will be with you always, those words were actually given in the context of mission. I will be with you in war. I will be with you as you go to make disciples of all nations. I will be with you. And we could look at Eliezer the same way we look at the disciples of Jesus. Meek, lowly, flawed, but so moved by that relationship with the Savior that they march out into hostile and foreign places of the earth to proclaim the gospel. And we have the countless testimony of those that came after the disciples, wave after wave of faithful men and women who gave their lives, boldly sent to cannibals and headhunters and all manner of the enemies of God. Fools they were. Didn't they know they would die? But Christ is worthy. We believe in a resurrection. Brothers and sisters, we pray, thy kingdom come. And church history is full of ordinary men, weak, ill-equipped men in churches that make painful sacrifices to arise and take their stand against the kingdoms of darkness, not politically, not in some social justice way, but with the proclamation and advance of the gospel, pushing back the gates of hell that the name and the glory of our King would be known. God's work is such that he imparts faith, true faith into his people, and he makes known to them the kingdom promise. And then he emboldens them to give their lives, to seal up their testimonies regarding the faithfulness of the Son. Point number two, God's victory. There's a great victory that is chronicled here in our text in verse 10. It says, he arose and struck down the Philistines until his hand was weary, and his hand clung to the sword, and the Lord brought about a great victory that day, and the men returned after him only to strip the slain. It's very interesting here to note that this victory against the enemies of God comes after and because David had already demonstrated God's power and faithfulness. David first crushed the Philistines. David first conquered. The Philistines are not a new enemy. Eliezer is not treading on new soil here. And Eliezer himself is not the Lord's anointed. He's not doing anything that his Lord has not already done before him. The lowly shepherd David, in times earlier, had faced the mighty Philistines. He overcame. He suffered, and then at last he established the kingdom. The prior victory secures the latter. And so too, great David's greater son, our shepherd King Jesus, he followed that same path from suffering to glory to the establishment of his kingdom. Brothers and sisters, before we were ever born, our Lord and our King has gone before us, and he has utterly defied sin. He conquered death and the devil, and he established his kingdom. And I say this because when we look at the victory that takes place here with Eliezer, the son of Dodo, it is a victory for king and for the kingdom, but it is only made possible because of what was first accomplished long ago. And there's a parallel with our gospel. We have this glorious gospel, church, where 2,000 years ago, in love, the Father sent his Son, and he lived the perfect life. He fulfilled all righteousness, and he united himself to unworthy, rebellious sinners like us. The true King, the true Son of David and Son of God, he brought us, his church, into his inner circle, his inner council. He made his will known to us. He calls us friends. He calls us brothers. But that came at a cost. He did this by taking into himself our sins and our shame and our guilt and our corruption. And he bore in his body the wrath of God that those sins deserved on the cross. He became sin. He became vile and full of iniquity, not for his own deeds, but for mine and for yours. He did that for us. Our freedom and our deliverance came at the cost of his suffering and death. Our welcome into the Father's arms came because he was cut off. The resurrection of Christ is the ultimate victory over sin and death and the devil, and it makes all subsequent victories possible. Because he first satisfied the wrath of God. Death could not hold him. He was raised, he was vindicated, he was glorified as the obedient Son, worthy of all praise and honor and glory forever and ever and ever. Amen. Amen. And friends, the resurrection, it's not the end of the story. The exaltation and the ascension of Jesus Christ means that there is right now, an escalating and all-encompassing reverberation of the victory of Christ moving in all the earth, where every tribe and tongue and people will know the Lord. For all things must be put under his feet. That's God's word. So come back with me to our passage. Because what we see in our text this morning is not a picture of justification or salvation from sin like we might draw from earlier parts of Samuel, like where David goes out representatively to fight Goliath on behalf of the people. Instead, what we have here in our text is a picture of the presumptuously daring action of a man who has been so united to the Anointed One that he is taken up into David's relationship with God and the global purpose of God for an everlasting kingdom. He is willing to lay his life down for it. And we're reminded here that God's kingdom will continue to advance through men of faith in the likeness of their king. Verse 10, the Lord brought about a great victory that day. And the men returned after him only to strip the slain. Church, Christ's life, his death, his burial, his resurrection, and his ascension is not the completion of the global purpose of God to manifest his glory into all the earth. His return is. And because Christ has already conquered the death-defying, costly missionary efforts to get this gospel to all peoples will not fail. Victory belongs to the Lamb. And that brings us to point number three, our privilege. It's really our application here. It would be right and good for us to recognize that we, those of us who are justified and united to Christ, we should take from this picture both inspiration and warning. For we are to bear the image of our King Jesus. And indeed, we are to be wrapped up into his relationship with God the Father, that we, like the Son, devote ourselves to the advance of the Father's global purpose for which all things exist. Now, let me flush this out a little bit in terms of inspiration. Jesus has a kingdom. Past tense. It was established. It has conquered, past tense. It is now conquering, present tense. And it will continue to conquer, future tense, until all is put under his feet. Now you can quite literally bet your life on that. And in fact, not only from what we're seeing in our text, but all throughout the New Testament, that's what we're told to do, to bet our lives on that, to give our lives for the advance of the gospel. That his kingdom and his glory would be manifest. So the church exists for this reason. God has ordained that we should be covenanted together in church membership, that we would be a conquering body who spurs one another on more and more towards gospel exploits that testify to his worthiness. Beloved, you will never be disappointed to have given the best years of your life to glorifying God through the intentional and sacrificial effort to advance Christ's kingdom among the unreached. There is no loss, there is no regret in giving the best of your salaries for his name's sake, or in holding out to your children the highest privilege and honor of missionary. You will never regret giving more, sacrificing more, and utterly expending yourself for the glory of Jesus Christ. In fact, there's no higher honor than to suffer, endure, and even spill our blood for his kingdom. Paul reminds Timothy of what it means to be fully devoted to God's mission. He writes in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 10, "I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory." Friends, we are not called to passivity. We are called to arise and to engage in war. Not with sword, but with spirit. And this is our privilege, that despite all of our weakness and limitations, that we would be allowed in some measure, in some part, to participate in what God is doing now at the close of history. What do we fear? Do we fear death? He will raise us up. Humiliation? He will vindicate us. Suffering? He will count us among his own. And so to a far greater degree than Eliezer looking to David, when we look to Christ, we know that fear and death will not conquer us. Because as the body, as the head, so the body. We follow the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who suffered and died and was raised and was vindicated and sits in glory at the right hand of the Father and reigns now forever and ever. We have everything to gain by losing our lives for him. Do you believe that, beloved? And please, don't confuse what I'm saying here. If you've come today and you don't yet know Christ personally, intimately, as your Lord and Savior, don't misunderstand what I'm saying here. I am not saying that if you just have some kind of ministry or try to live your life for God, that he is somehow going to be pleased with you. In fact, if you are not saved, if God has not first saved you, there is nothing you can do to earn God's favor and be pleasing to Him. And so if you find yourself in that situation this morning, I want to joyfully command you to repent, to stop trusting in your works, to come to Christ empty-handed and broken and bankrupt. He will not turn you away. Don't leave here today. If you don't know Christ, don't leave here today and just bolt out the door. Grab hold of somebody that knows Christ and ask them, how can I become a Christian? Do not trust in your efforts or your works, but trust alone in Christ. Now, brothers and sisters, if we are in Christ, for those of us that are in Christ, I want to remind you that you are now freed from the bondage of sin so that you might now live with ill concern for safety and ill concern for self-preservation and ill concern for comfort unto His glory. We can live in a way that actually demonstrates we believe in the resurrection. We can throw off cheap comfort and counterfeit rests. We can throw off the entertainments of the world, because the war is not over. The mission is not finished. The enemy still holds in darkness those countless souls for whom Christ has died. And He commands us to go, to arise and to gather them from the corners of the earth, that they might know the redemptive work of their Savior for them. So what are we doing with the few years we have left? What are we letting our eyes see on screens? As Eliezer the son of Dodo standing with David defies the Philistines, so too we as individuals and as a body, we must defy the present powers of darkness and demonic kingdoms of this world, come what may. This is the inspiration, that we can lay down our lives and we can devote ourselves to raising up and sacrificially sending qualified men and women to go with the gospel to where it hasn't been. We can seriously consider, shall you go? Who from North Shore Baptist Church in the coming years will go? Who will go and defy the armies of darkness in China or Iran or Indonesia or wherever else? And just as a word of encouragement here, I'm not saying you should get on a plane tomorrow. But what does it look like to reorient your life in the direction of go? Don't assume send. If God has given you the gift of sending, praise the Lord. But don't assume. God may be calling you right now to reorient your life in the direction of go. And if you want to know what that could look like, come and talk to me or Sarah or Pastor Cade after service this morning. But we have a warning in our text as well. A stern warning, perhaps. In verse 9, we read this. And the men of Israel withdrew, leaving David and Eliezer. And when we consider the new covenant in relation to the old covenant, it's important that we keep in mind that not all Israel is Israel, meaning that not everyone who was part of the old covenant were faithful elect of God. In fact, many, even most of Israel in the Old Testament, they were circumcised of the flesh, but not of the heart. Outwardly and according to the flesh, they were called God's people, but inwardly and according to the heart, they were no different than unbelieving Gentiles. So when we read here that Israel withdraws and only David and Eliezer are left standing, we should not be too surprised. In the Old Testament, so few had true faith. The masses retreat, and God accomplishes the impossible with only a handful of faithful men who stand on His word. And here lies the warning. Because church, the church must never look like this. The church must never look as though only a handful of men are serious about God's promises. All of God's new covenant people are united to Christ. All of God's new covenant people are born again of the Spirit. They are fully devoted to God's global purpose and mission in all the world. If you are united to Christ, you are indeed wrapped up into the life and mission of King Jesus. And so we must ask the question, does your life in Christ progressively look more like your King? Does the Word of God revealed to you in and through the person of Jesus Christ move you to such a degree that, like Eliezer, you are willing to be a fool in the eyes of men, to throw your life away, to be sacrificed, taking up the gospel weapons of the Word of God in prayer in order to advance His kingdom just a little further in those places of the world where it doesn't exist? Look, we are to bear witness for Christ wherever we are. But if we, as a body, are going to get this gospel into the last places on earth, it's going to require the kind of sacrifice that mirrors our Lord's and is illustrated in the testimony of the son of Dodo. The ascension of the risen Lord compels us to take up the kind of risks that prove we believe in the power of God to raise the dead. But we live in an age where many would rather wear the name of Christ but flee from any chance for bearing the scars and sufferings which conform us to His image. Right? There's a point at which we can know great theology and recite the wonderful confessions of the faith, and we can call ourselves by His name and yet have no resemblance at all to the man of sorrows. Now hear what I'm saying here. The true Christian is not suffering averse and comfort oriented. That's impossible, because that is not a reflection of our King. So show me, brothers and sisters, where are the marks that prove we have been communing at His table? 2 Timothy 3:12. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Now, at the end of the book of Samuel, David's last words, and the lives of these men like Eliezer, we don't see strength. And I think the author of Samuel is very careful here to anchor us away from exalting these men. Verse 10 is that anchor. And the Lord brought about a great victory. God was at work. God did this. God secured this victory. Sola Dea Gloria. So let it be said, brothers and sisters, that when the dust of this life settles, may it be that we will be found clinging to the Word of God, just as Eliezer had fought so hard and so long that his hand was stuck to his weapon of warfare. The Word of God, rightly wielded, is what will sustain and strengthen us in this war. We are called to hold it, to wield it, to be conquered by this Word, and to conquer those steeped in darkness with it, putting our very lives forward that they may have it. It will cost some of us our lives. And what an amazing privilege that we are called His witnesses, and that we bear His image. What an honor that we might participate in whatever ways He allows in His global purpose to extend the glory of the kingdom into all the world. We do this through prayer. We do this through sacrificial giving and sending and through going. It's God's work. It's God's victory. And it's our privilege. Let's pray, dear brothers and sisters. Heavenly Father, we exalt Jesus Christ, who emptied Himself, taking on the very nature of a slave, that we would be brought into fellowship with the Father through the Spirit in the Son. We exalt You, Lord, for You are great and You are worthy of all. I pray, Lord, that we would be edified, encouraged, exhorted today to move closer and move more aggressively, Lord, into throwing our lives away for your glory, Lord. Wherever we are, Lord, let it be that we are moved a little bit further into looking like Jesus. We ask that in your name. Amen.